Genesis 35, verses 1 through 5. God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. And as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. Now Jacob and his family are going to, in this chapter, they're moving on to Bethel. The reason why they're moving on to Bethel is twofold. One, as you're going to see in just a second, God's the one who told them to go to Bethel. But if you remember last time we were together, they had to leave Shechem because of what Jacob's sons had done by killing all those guys and then looting their property. Look at Genesis 34. Look at verse 30 and remind you of where we left off last week. Genesis 34, verse 30, Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." Jacob says, "You've made it so that we can't stay here. So we have to move." God then comes and says, "I'll tell you where I want you to go. I want you to go back to Bethel, that a place where you met me when you were leaving your home to go to Haran when you were running from your brother Esau." So go back with me to Genesis 28. Look at verses 10 through 19. It'll be a reminder of this place that he renamed Bethel, the house of God. Genesis 28, starting in verse 10, Jacob left Beersheba, went toward Haran, and he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Now, taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, "I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I'm with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." And he was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at the first. Now, if you remember, that's when he first met God. He'd heard of God. He'd had heard of his father Isaac and his grandfather Abraham talk about God. But here he met God face to face. And in doing so, he renamed that place Bethel, the house of God. Now, he has been 21 years outside the land of Canaan, serving Laban for 14 years for his two wives, and then on top of that, another 6 to 7 for his own, building his own herds and his own possessions. They then leave there and go to Succoth, if you remember, and then they move and get in the land of Canaan, and they set up, he buys a piece of land, and they set up there in Shechem. And a lot of people may not realize this, it doesn't really read clearly, but if you do the math and do the research, you'll find at this point, he's been back in the land of Canaan 8 to 10 years. So he spent a little while in Shechem, but now he's coming to Bethel where God had told him to go back. But before they leave Shechem, Jacob has them purify themselves by bathing and changing their clothes and getting rid of all their foreign gods. Now we know his wife Rachel has one, right? Remember, she stole her father's. You don't have to turn there, but if you want to look at it later on, it's Genesis 31:9. She stole her father's foreign god and his idol. So we know that they have idols and foreign gods. And so he says to him, hey, we're going back to where I met God, and we're most likely going to meet God again there. He still doesn't fully understand how God isn't just in one place, you know, kind of a deal. But he says to all the people that are with him, in order to be ready to go meet God, we need to purify ourselves. I want you guys to take a bath. I want you to change and put on clean clothes. And they gave him all their foreign gods, and he buried them under a terebinth tree. It says here in the ESV, the word terebinth or oak is interchangeable. It's the same kind of tree. You're going to see that a little bit later on. Interestingly enough, I think there's a strong chance that this is the exact same tree that is mentioned when Abraham was there in Shechem in Genesis 12. Go back to Genesis 12. Look at verse 6. In Genesis 12, verse 6, it says, and Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak or terebinth of Morah. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. As we've already said before, it appears that God's having Jacob, the grandson, follow a similar path that his grandfather had taken when God had called him originally from the Ur of the Chaldeans. They get to Haran, they stay there, his father Terah dies, and then God leads him to Shechem and then to Bethel. But interestingly enough, they mention this tree, and many, many, many years later, Abraham's grandson goes to Shechem, and they bury all their false gods under that tree, and then God has him go, just like Abraham did, to Bethel. Now, purifying ourselves in order to show a true devotion to God is a good way to live. Since God knows our hearts and doesn't accept lip service, I want to talk to you a little bit about the importance of, even as believers, taking a time or two, in many times as God leads throughout our lives, to purify ourselves. Again, you don't have to bathe yourself in order to be right before God. He makes us clean. But yet the Bible does talk about the importance of what we call foot washing, if you will, or sanctification, where sin does kind of tend to cling on to us even though we're born again. Does anybody else understand that and feel the same way? Have y'all ever noticed those of us who have walked the Lord for a long time, you still sin? You still are tempted by the world? The flesh still wants to be in charge? And without realizing it, little by little, sometimes, even though we want to have a true devotion to God, we've picked up things of the world along the way. And God tells us that we won't lose our salvation, but it affects our fellowship with Him when we allow these things to interfere. Go with me to Matthew chapter 15. Look at verses 8 and 9, kind of show you that God knows your heart. You can say all you want, oh, I love God and I serve God and He's the only one for me. And well, listen to Matthew 15, verses 8 and 9, what Jesus said. He said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Now, don't forget also that David had written in Psalm 139 that God said, he said about God, he said, you know my thoughts before they even make it to my tongue. God knows our hearts. He knows what's really going on. And every now and then you'll sense the Holy Spirit saying to us, I want you to purify yourselves. I want you to let me do a house cleaning, if you will, of some of the things that you've picked up from the world that need to be put aside. Let me show you what I mean. Go to James chapter 4. Now, keep in mind that as I'm about to read to you James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10, this is a passage written to the church. James is writing to believers. And listen to what he says to the church. He says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you don't ask, but you also ask and don't receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it's to no purpose that the Scripture says that he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? Oh, but God gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be returned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Again, this is not my place to tell you what things you have to drop. That's the Holy Spirit's role. And he knows what has become a hindrance to you. He knows what has been picked up by you in over the years, if you will, in your life that is making it hard for him to have a close fellowship with you. And folks, if we're going to be honest, and you're going to hear this later tonight, if there was ever a time in the world, and it's going to get worse, that we need God and we need a close walk with God and we need his power and his presence, it's now. And it would do us all well to prayerfully say, Lord, how would you have me purify myself? What have I picked up along the way that's become an idol that needs to be put aside for you? Again, don't let man tell you what that is. Let the Lord show you. And when he shows you, don't quickly go tell someone else, well, hey, God told me to drop this. That means you have to drop it too. No, no. Something that might be an idol for you might not be an idol for somebody else. You understand? So don't go down that road. We're not going to turn there, but in Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 18, we see that John the Baptist is preaching, and he's preaching of repentance of sins to get ready for the Messiah who's coming on the scene, and people are getting baptized. But if you go back and look at Matthew 3, 1 through 8, you'll notice it says they were getting baptized and confessing their sins. And the Pharisees started to show up. And John says, hang on for a second. Who warned you, brood of vipers, to flee the wrath to come? Go show evidence. Go show a lifestyle change, and then I'll baptize you. Go show evidence, deeds of repentance. And I just want to challenge you again, don't give God lip service when he knows the true condition of your heart. Is there something that he's saying to you that he wants you to lay down? Purify yourself so that you can have a closer encounter with God. We all would like a deeper walk with God. We would all love to have a closer encounter with God. Well, he may say to you, I want it too, but I want you to let this go first. These people that were with Jacob were following God, but they obviously were mixing their following of God with following other gods, not just the true God. Did you notice? They all brought a whole bunch of stuff to be given and buried, left behind. Sometimes we have one foot in the church and another one in the world. Go to 1 John chapter 2. Look at verses 15 through 17. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17 says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the desires of the flesh and desires of the eyes and the pride of life, it's not from the Father, but it's from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Of course, he then goes on and says it's the last hour. And by the way, that was written 2,000 years ago almost. Do you think that it might be the last hours of the last hour? We're getting close, folks. Again, I don't know how much longer we have, but I can tell you this. If you are all saying, come quickly, Lord Jesus, it might do us all well to purify ourselves to see him. Again, we're saved through faith alone in Jesus. But the Bible does talk about the importance of laying aside the things that easily entangle. Remember Hebrews 12, 1 and 2? Since they're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us also, along with them, if you will, lay aside the sin that so easily entangles and run with perseverance the race that's marked up for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. We're going to go through some more days that are going to get crazier and crazier, and we need to fix our eyes on Jesus. But before you fix your eyes on Jesus, there was a verse about laying aside the things that so easily entangle. Jacob hears God, has God come to him and say, I want you to go back to where you first met me. And Jacob turns to the group and he says, we need to get ready for this encounter with God. Purify yourselves. Take a bath, change your clothes, and give me all the stuff that we don't want to take with us to the house of God. And they did, and they buried it there. Now, as they journeyed towards Bethel, look at verse 5. God puts a fear of God and them on the people of the cities that they were leaving and the cities that they passed through. You do notice, again, look at verse 30, chapter 34, verse 30. Listen to what Jacob says. He said to Simeon and Levi, you have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few. And if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household. Jacob knew that if these people wanted to, they could have overwhelmed them and defeated them. Yet look at verse 5 of chapter 35. And as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. By the way, this lines up with something that Jacob is now realizing, and he stated in chapter 35, verse 3. After he says this in 34:30, how these people could all get me if they wanted to, and we'd be destroyed. In Genesis 35, verse 3, look at what he says. He says, then let us arise and go up to Bethel, so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress. Anybody needing that? I am. Sure you are, and has been with me wherever I have gone. Remember how we read this in chapter 28, verse 15? God says, I will be with you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, and I won't leave you until I have kept all the promises and fulfilled all the promises I've made to you. Jacob is now coming to realize that God has protected and guided him all his life, even before he knew this, or even knew God. If you know the story, we've been given the backstory. God was already making predictions about Jacob's life before he even came out of his mother's belly. Remember? The older is going to serve the younger. God had a plan for his life. And even though Jacob doesn't really come to know him until later on, God was predicting and protecting. And Jacob was starting to realize that. And folks, I don't know how many of you have ever taken the time to look back over your life and have God open your eyes to the fact that he was taking care of you even before you came to know him. And he's with you now. And he'll walk you through and keep every promise he's made to you. But there's also another side to this that we need to look at. It says that God put a terror of himself and the people and Jacob's clan, if you will, in all the people around them. If God's always guiding us and protecting us and controlling the attitudes and the actions of our enemies, then we have to understand that when they actually are allowed to get to us, God has a purpose in that as well. We cannot say that God was able to protect President Trump's life from a sniper, but not Charlie Kirk's. I'm going to ask you an honest question. We're going to spend some time, the rest of our time tonight, dealing with this issue. Was God able to protect Charlie Kirk from that sniper? Yes. But he didn't. The question is, why? Now be careful. Don't be in a hurry to answer it. Because the answer is, we really don't know. We're going to deal with this question tonight a little bit. We're going to look at some of the things that we can know, but we're going to have to wrestle with the fact and be okay with the fact that God has a plan that we may not always understand, but it's good, and we have to hold on to that. There are some things that we can know, and we must hold on to those truths, but at the same time, in this world, when things are going to make less and less sense and look more and more out of control, we must keep an eye on the truth from what God's showing us, that He has the ability to control the attitudes and the actions of those who are our enemies. He can protect us. How many people have been praising God for the fact that this man tried to kill President Trump, yet God kept him alive? Yet you can't say that God wasn't able in Charlie Kirk's life. He has a purpose, and we have to trust that it's good. We cannot figure out or try to figure out the why answer to this biblical truth, but we can hold to the fact that God is sovereign and all-powerful. He's in control of all things, and He has all power. He's not limited in any way. So what I want to do is I want to show you a few things from the Scriptures to show you how God is able to protect, but He may not always. Go to Acts chapter 6. By the way, as I read Acts chapter 6 to you, verses 8 through 15, you're going to notice that it sounds very similar to what happened to Charlie Kirk. Go to Acts chapter 6, verses 8 through 15. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians and those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen, but they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. They were debating with him in public, and they couldn't withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. He was sitting there peacefully and possibly even glowing a little. Jump to chapter 7, verses 51 through 60. The verses I've skipped over are Stephen's message to the Jews. And at the end of his message, he says in verse 51, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged. And they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. And then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep," or he died. Go to Acts chapter 12. Look at verses 1 through 11. "About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John." Remember James and John, the sons of thunder? He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. "And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up, saying, "Get up quickly," and the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so, and he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He didn't know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I'm sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all the Jewish people were expecting." Now, this story's pretty cool in a lot of ways. One, I got to be honest with you, helps me a little bit. My wife will tell you it's true. I dream in full color. And I wake up every morning and I can recite every bit of my dreams. I can remember every one of them. But I dream so vividly that I have said for years that if I ever died in my sleep, I wondered how many days I'd actually be in heaven before I realized that it wasn't a dream. I've wondered that. I really have. But we can't miss the fact that James was in the exact same prison, and God allowed Herod to put him to death with the sword. And Herod was planning, after the Passover, to put Peter to death with the sword. But God not only got him out, he didn't use lawyers in ways that make sense to us. He didn't fight with the weapons of this world. He actually had an angel come in, even though he's guarded by four soldiers, chained to these other soldiers. The angel comes in with a light in the cell, and the soldiers don't see it. The chains fall off, and the soldiers don't hear it. Peter's not even really sure this is going on. He's dressing himself, and he walks right past the two guards that are at the door. They get to the city gates, and the doors just open. Folks, if we even had any idea how much God is doing around us at all times, how God is protecting us at all times. Years ago, when I was a security guard at the University of New Hampshire, this is back in 1983, the fall of 83. I was a student at the University of New Hampshire, and to make money, I was working two jobs. One was at a grocery store in the daytime, bagging groceries, and at night, I worked as a security guard on campus, and I worked from 6 at night till 2 in the morning. And I would walk around campus and locking and unlocking doors at certain times. I would escort girls who needed escort from one side of the campus because we were having problems with attackers at the time. And all I had, though, for protection was my radio. And one night, as I'm doing a section of the campus, I hear a horrible crashing sound over and over. And I look and I see a drunk person is literally going back and forth in a parking lot like a demolition derby, just destroying cars with his car, just back and forth and ramming cars. Because of the noise, I turn my back to what's going on and I get on my walkie-talkie and I call security and I call the police. And then while I'm on with my walkie-talkie, I can tell the noise has stopped behind me, and all of a sudden everything in front of me is bright because the headlights are now coming for me. And I turned around, and there wasn't time to get out of the way. And as I jumped, the car just literally turns in a way a car cannot physically turn. Do you understand? It just did one of these. The next day, I was meeting my dad for lunch off campus. And he said to me, as we were sitting there at lunch, he said, "What happened last night at 12:32 a.m.?" I said, "Why are you asking about 12:32 a.m.?" I knew what happened because I had to go to the police station and fill out all the paperwork and had to write down the times that everything happened. He said, "Last night in the middle of the night, God woke me up out of a sleep and said, 'Pray for Jim now.' And it was 12:32. I said, "That's the moment the car turned." He's got supernatural power, but he doesn't always use it. We have to hold on to the fact that he's sovereign and he's all powerful. And we also know that scripture clearly shows that God controls what Satan can do in the lives of people. And God controls how far he can go. You don't need me to remind you and read to you the whole book of Job, do you? But we remember chapters 1 and 2, how God determined how much Satan was allowed to do and what parameters. God has authority, and he determines what the enemy is allowed to do, and he has the supernatural power to keep them from touching us, even though they may be more than us. But the Bible tells us that God uses all things for his good. Romans 8:28 says that. He's going to use all things, the things that he allows that we think aren't good, and the things that he does that we think are good. He uses all things for his good. And I need to make a statement to you, because we're living in a day and age in which we have tried to design our lives in such a way that we can avoid suffering. Y'all aren't old enough to remember when there were no such thing as car seat belts. Yeah, exactly. I heard this one comedian said that he and his two other brothers used to ride in the back of the pickup truck, and whenever his dad wanted to make sure they were still there, he would pop the brakes and he'd hear dunk, 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 and he's okay, they're all still there. And but at the same time, nowadays, we won't let our kids go out of the house without a helmet, and elbow pads, and knee pads, and they better not drink out of a garden hose like most of us did. He's got to have your filtered water, and we're afraid of anything happening. And do you all realize, by the way, this mentality has crept into our churches, where we try to write our paperwork and our paperwork in such a way to protect us from ever having a problem? Folks, in this world, we're going to have trouble. We'll talk about that a little bit later tonight. But there's no formula that we can follow to try to keep suffering from ever happening in our lives. You know why? That would put us in control of when the suffering happens and when the suffering doesn't happen. We want to be in control. I got to be honest with you. I've shared with you before. I'm a worrier. I have a tendency to fear that things might not go the way I want, and I want to have control, and I don't have it. We all want to have a formula that lets us have control so that there's no suffering in our lives. Well, guess what? We don't have that. Go to Acts chapter 9. Look at verses 10 through 16. You remember how we read in Acts 7 that they all laid their coats at the feet of this young man named Saul? I'm praying right now for some of the young people who were there and watched Charlie Kirk die. Because, oh, by the way, he went into the presence of the Lord. I haven't intentionally not watched the video because I don't want to get that stuck in my head. But sitting there on that stage, he saw Jesus. He didn't die in the hospital. He went into the presence of the Lord right there. And I've often wondered how many young people were standing there whom God is going to use that like he did in the life of a young man named Saul. Acts chapter 9, though, Jesus meets Saul on the road to Damascus. And in verse 10, we see there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am. Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight. And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he's praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. Stop for a second. I love this. Ananias is walking so closely with God, he can hear God specifically say, I want you to go to this town, this house, talk to this person. I mean, you want to talk about hearing God clearly. And he says, I want you to lay hands on this guy named Saul, and you're going to open his eyes. And I love how Ananias says, Lord, do you know who that is? Lord, do you know who that is? I don't know if you heard or not, but I've heard already. Maybe you haven't heard yet, God, but I've heard from other people, this is a bad dude. You want me to go meet him? Listen to what God says to Ananias. The Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And don't miss this last one. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. God says, I have a plan for this young man's life. And I'm going to use him to preach not only to the Gentiles, but to their kings. Oh, and even to Caesar. But I'm also going to show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. I've got a plan for his life, and he's going to be seeing amazing things, and he's going to be meeting powerful people on the globe, the rulers of the world, but he's also going to experience a lot of suffering. And let me paraphrase for you. I could protect him from it all, but I won't. Go to John chapter 21. Look at verses 15 through 22. John 21, verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. Now, stay here because we're going to keep reading in just a second. But Jesus, after he rose from the dead, a few days later, comes and meets these guys while they're out fishing. They come to the shore. They're having breakfast. And while they're sitting around the fire, Jesus turns to Peter and he says, do you really love me? He says, you know I do. And let's get going from here. Hey, Peter, I got to ask you another question. Do you love me? Jesus, you know that I love you. Let's get going from here then. I'm not done with you. And then Jesus, not having a senior moment, he's not getting Alzheimer's, he's intentionally doing what he's doing, asks him the same question again. Peter, do you love me? Peter, at this point, is now getting a little bothered. This is the third time you've asked me that in front of these people. You know that I love you, but he doesn't say you know that I love you. At this point, he says you know everything. You know that I love you. And Jesus says, yep. But let me tell you something else, Peter. Remember that guy that said he would die for me a few days ago? You will. You will. Let me tell you how you're going to die. They're going to stretch out your hands and take you where you don't want to go. And at that moment, Peter knew he was going to die by crucifixion. Didn't happen for 25 years. But don't miss the fact that the same Peter that God miraculously released from prison was the same Peter that later on wasn't miraculously released. And when they crucified him, he was crucified upside down. He experienced both. But being human, he wants to feel a little bit better about his level of suffering compared to somebody else's. And look what happens next in verse 20. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved. This is John, who's writing this gospel. He saw John following them and the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper and said, Lord, who is it going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, if it's my will that he remain until I come, what's that to you? You follow me. Some people in this room are going to suffer more than others. And some of you are going to think it's unfair. Some of you are going to think, well, how come I keep having all this problem? And that person's got the nice marriage and the great job, and they don't have the health problems that we're having. Or how come I seem to struggle all the time? How come I feel like I'm always under attack? And there are a lot of people that love feeling and playing the victim. And if you sit around looking at what God's choosing to do in the lives of others, first off, you don't know all that's really going on in their lives. You're only making your decision from what you see. Second of all, even if God has chosen to not have them suffer as much as you, what's that to you? Stop looking at yourself and put your eyes back on Jesus. Did you give him your life? Or did you just ask him to take you to heaven and let you live your life between now and then? Did you give him your life? Does he get to determine what he does in your life and through your life? Is he really your Lord? You see, folks, for years in America, it's been easy to pretend to be a Christian because things haven't been that hard. The level of persecution isn't, let's be honest, the level of persecution we've experienced over the last so many years is they might not invite us to a party because we're a Christian. But now we're seeing people who are being put to death, just like has been happening across the globe for years, hundreds, thousands of years. In a weird way, I'm kind of excited about what's going on right now because it's going to be harder and harder to fake being a Christian. The true ones are going to start to show. They're the ones that are going to be willing to be bold and just say, I believe in Jesus. Take my life if you will, because I'll go to see him. But I'm not going to be ashamed of the gospel. For I know it's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Gentile. But as much as we can't control the level of suffering in our lives, there is some control that we can have in our lives when it comes to suffering. The suffering that comes from us continuing to make wrong choices and choosing to play with Satan, thus opening the door for God to have to choose to let us experience some of the consequences of listening to the enemy. In other words, can we stop all suffering? Do we have control over it? No, God's got full control of that. But there is suffering in our life that we don't have to go through, and that's the suffering that comes with the consequences of not listening to God and his Spirit and his Word. We're not going to turn there, but in Luke 15, 11 through 16, we know the story of the prodigal son. And the son comes to his father and says, I don't want to wait until you die to get my inheritance. You're dead to me now. Give me my inheritance. I want to go live it up. I don't need to wait till you die to get that money. I'd kind of like to spoil it and spend it now. By the way, if that were us today and our kid came to us and said, you're dead to me now, give me my money, most of us would say, over my dead body, right? But the father in this story, and it's a story, who's in the story is representing God, the father in this story gives him his portion. By the way, does the father know what he's going to do with it? Yes. He knows he's going to blow it. He knows he's going to make mistakes. He knows he's going to have scars because of it. But it will be the best thing for him. Go to 1 Corinthians. Chapter 5. By the way, you grandmas, if you don't let your kid ever hit bottom, they may never come to their senses. 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 5. Paul says to the church there in Corinth, it's actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you and of a kind that's not tolerated even among pagans. For a man in your church has his father's wife. This is not his mother, but it's the person that his father was married to at the time. This guy's sleeping, shacking up with his dad's wife. And you guys are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? By the way, I've dealt with this in my travels. As I've been for 20 years traveling around the country dealing with churches, I'm not going to tell you where in the country it was, but in a part of the southeast, I was in a church where the pastor had separated from his wife and started dating the pianist, and the deacons all voted that it was okay. I'm going to keep going. He says, and you're arrogant, ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. Listen closely. For although absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I've already pronounced my judgment on the one who did such a thing. I've already cast my vote. When you're assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan, listen, for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. In other words, let this guy experience some suffering, remove him from the fellowship, stop acting like it's okay. Let him go. He wants to run with Satan. Let him go get his fill. By the way, the Bible tells us in 2 Peter 3 that Satan's looking for someone to what? To devour. I've shared this illustration in years past, but you remember when your kids were little and you were cooking something in the oven and you knew that the glass would be hot? You told your little child, don't touch the glass, it's hot. And they would still reach up and you'd push their hand away and say, honey, I'm telling you this for your best. Don't touch that. It's hot. It'll burn you. They would reach again. You would slap their hand. They would still keep reaching for it. And eventually, what did you have to do? Go for it. There is some suffering we can avoid. We do have some control over suffering in our lives, and that suffering that comes from the stupid choices we make by disobeying God and His Word. But ultimately, we don't have control over all the suffering. Go ahead, David.
Mm-hmm. So when he's talking, when Satan is talking about devouring people, he doesn't have to devour the ones that he really does.
Well, he doesn't have to, but he's still doing a good job of messing them up too.
No, well, he keeps them messed up, but he knows he has them.
Yep. He's out to get those. He's devouring anybody he can. But yes, we definitely are a target, because if he can take us down, we aren't a witness as well. Yep. Go to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. There's something here in Ecclesiastes 7 that I want you to see. It's a little bit deep, but I think you can grasp it. And Ecclesiastes 7 verses 15 through 17. This is actually a passage of scripture, a portion of it, that God has used and still using in my life to keep me from I have a tendency to try to be a perfectionist at times, and it makes being a Christian hard. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, look at verses 15 through 17. Solomon says, in my vain life I have seen everything. There's a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there's a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Don't be overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? But also, don't be overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? Did you catch that? He said, in the life that I've lived, I've noticed, I've seen righteous people who die early. People that God was using. I've even seen wicked people live to be 100. That doesn't make a whole lot of sense. He said, but let me also share something else with you that I've learned. Don't kill yourself trying to be overly righteous. Why destroy yourself? That's one of the things I wrestle with, to be honest with you. I have to wrestle with, are you pleased with me, God? Are you pleased with me, God? Are you pleased with me, God? Am I doing enough? Am I doing enough? Be careful. God doesn't want that for you. I had a wonderful old lady, a wonderful Christian saint who was with the Lord, tell me one time when we were having lunch, and Becky and I were there with her and her husband, and just a godly lady, and she looked at me one day and said, Jim, just love God easy. You're making it harder than He ever wanted it. Just love God easy. Oh, but at the same time, don't be a fool and die before your time. Simply walk with God, folks, in obedience and faith and trust. And don't try to have it all make sense here. And you'll experience His love, His joy, His peace, and so on in the midst of this hard life. And you'll also cut down on some of the unnecessary suffering caused by our disobedience to God. But I want you to understand something. Our greatest example of God's allowing the death of someone when it made no sense at the time is, of course, Jesus' death, isn't it? I mean, you got to put yourself in the shoes of the people. At that time, when Jesus said, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to be handed over to the chief priests and the elders, and they're going to hand me over to the Gentiles, and they're going to mock me, they're going to spit on me, they're going to kill me. Don't worry, 3 days later I'll rise. This made no sense to the disciples. They had seen his power. They had seen him in Luke chapter 4, verses 16 and following, when he was in his hometown of Nazareth, and he was preaching there in the synagogue, and they were all impressed with what he said. And he said, I know what you guys are going to say. You're going to say, do the stuff you did everywhere else, do it here. He said, I'm going to just tell you right now, a prophet has no honor in his hometown. I know your hearts. You really don't want to hear what I have to say. And he said, I can prove it to you. He said, there were lots of widows in Israel during the time of the drought of Elijah for 3.5 years. And God sent Elijah not to a Jewish widow, but to a Gentile widow. Oh, there were lots of people that had leprosy in the time of Naaman, but God didn't heal them. He healed a Syrian. Oh, when they heard that, they were so mad. They wanted to kill him. And they actually tried to. They grabbed him. They took him outside the city. By the way, does that sound familiar with what they did to Stephen? They took him outside the city. And they tried to push him off a cliff. Becky and I have actually had the privilege of being in Israel about a couple of years ago, and we drove through Nazareth. And if you've never been, let me tell you, there are some steep cliffs in Nazareth. But supernaturally, because he controls everything, Jesus just walked through that mob of people and left. And now he says they're going to be able to kill him. I always picture Jesus walking through that mob, thinking to himself, I'm going to die outside the city, and I'm going to die on a hill one day, but not this hill, and not today. Go to John chapter 16. Go to John chapter 16, look at verses 16 through 33. John 16, 16, listen to what Jesus is saying to them, and listen to how it makes no sense to them. He says, a little while and you'll see me no longer, and again a little while and you'll see me. So some of his disciples said to another, what's this that he says to us? A little while and you'll not see me, and again a little while and you'll see me, and because I'm going to the Father. We don't understand this. So they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We don't know what he's talking about. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, is this what you're asking yourselves, what I meant by saying a little while and you'll not see me, and again a little while and you'll see me? Truly I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. Boy, does that sound familiar? You'll be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born in the world. So also, you guys have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day, you'll ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he'll give it to you. Until now, you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Listen, he says, I have said these things to you in figures of speech, but the hour is coming when I'll no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day, you'll ask in my name, and I'm not going to say to you that I'll ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I'm leaving the world and I'm going to the Father. His disciples said, ah, now you're speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and don't need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. Jesus answered them, do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you'll be scattered each to his own home and will leave me alone. Yet I'm not alone, for the Father is with me. I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Folks, don't miss this. Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble. In me you will have peace. He doesn't say, with a self-help book, you'll have peace. He doesn't say, in a group counseling session, you'll have peace. In me, you'll have peace. I'm not against you reading any kind of a Christian help book. I'm not against you going to a counseling session. But if the book and the counselors aren't pointing you to Jesus himself, leave. Chuck it. Because Jesus, you want a little bit of the help with the why part of what's going on? You want a little help with the why? Part of what God's doing is so that we would run to him. Last week there were some people that were just zombie-like. There were others that texted me and said, with just what happened with Charlie Kirk, we can't even come. We're just devastated right now. By the way, listen, you feeling that way? Go to Jesus. Go to Jesus. Go sit with him and let him give you peace that passes understanding. Go to him and let him encourage you with the fact that I've said these things to you so that when they happen, you'll know that I said it was going to happen. And hang on, because I've already shown you, if you know the word, I can control what they do. The world is not out of control. It's out of your control. But it's not out of control. Did you catch that? The world is not out of control. It's out of your control and out of my control, but it's not out of control. And Jesus said this stuff is going to happen. Write these two passages down. We don't have time for you to go there, but John 14, verses 25 through 31, and John 15, 18 through 26. We'll go there now to close. But John 14, 25 through 31, that'll encourage you. But John 15, look at verses 18 through 26, and we'll close with this. We need to hear this from Jesus. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they don't know him who sent me. Now, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin, but now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. By the way, all that's simply saying is that God's going to hold us accountable for everything he's revealed to us. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, and he's here, whom I'll send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he'll bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. Keep reading real quick. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They're going to put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering a service to God. And they'll do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I said them to you. Folks, let's keep walking with Jesus in a world that hates him. Let's trust that he's in full control and that his plan will make more sense later on. But don't lose sight of the fact that he's in control and all of his plans are good. Fight your flesh who wants to understand, who wants to be in charge, and run to Jesus and say, I don't understand. I just need you to hold me. And he will. He will. I love you. No Bible study next week. We'll see you in 2 weeks. No Bible study next week. See you in 2 weeks.